I ask you to please turn in your Bibles to the letter of Jude. The letter of Jude, and we'll be reading the first four verses of this letter. Jude 1 to 4. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our consideration of verse 3 this evening. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you have given to us your word. Lord, you have not left us without a witness to your mind. You have not left us to grope in the dark or guess what your mind is on any subject that you want us to know about. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you also for the Holy Spirit who illumines this word to us. And right now, Father, we would pray that you would send him to us in copious measures this evening, that he would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. Father, we pray that you would strengthen your people by these things. Challenge us, we pray. Build us up in our most holy faith. Grant help to both the speaker and hearer alike. And Lord, might this be true worship to you as we would work through these matters together. Help us in our weakness, we pray, and get to yourself the glory. Give to us, please, a felt sense of your help. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as we begin, I ask you to consider the watchman on the walls of an ancient city, whose job it is to scan the horizon for invaders, watching the city and warning it of any impending attacks. It's not enough for him to have good eyesight. He could have 20/20 vision, but that would not be sufficient for the task. In fact, he could even see in the dark, and he could even see over the horizon. But that still wouldn't be enough. Moreover, it's not sufficient that he avoids distraction and is a person who can be extremely focused. Gazing intently at the horizon is not enough. If invading hordes come thundering into view, it's not enough that the watchman sees them at the earliest possible moment. Because if he's unwilling to sound the alarm, he might as well be sleeping. If his lips do not awaken the trumpet, he might as well be siding with the enemy. For if he never warns the city, the blood of his countrymen is surely on his head, as God will require it of him. And we see this spelled out pretty clearly in Ezekiel 33, 1-6. Well, the same goes for pastors. Pastors are to be spiritual watchmen. A pastor is faithful to his charge. He not only keeps close watch over those entrusted to his care, but he diligently sounds the alarm when dangers arise. He boldly issues warnings to those that he serves. And anything less than this is a dereliction of duty, and he will answer to the Lord for neglecting it. We see that also in Ezekiel 33, in verses 7-9. And faithful pastors, though, are motivated by more than bare duty. God does not call them to a detached or loveless oversight of his people. They're to minister with a deep sense of love and a genuine heartfelt concern for God's people. And the apostles are wonderful examples of this. John addressed his readers as, quote, my little children, terms of endearment. Paul does the same in Galatians 4:19. My little children, of whom I am in travail until Christ be formed in you. This is not some detached or cold, loveless, bare duty sort of operation on the part of the pastor. There's love there. There's a tenderness and a warmth there, a concern. Again, Paul, 1 Thessalonians 2:7. But we were gentle in the midst of you, as when a nurse cherishes her own children. You see that care? That was the example of the apostles. And so faithful pastors not only keep duty squarely in view and seek to obey God's charge, but they also exercise warm care as a parent should exercise for his or her own children. Well, enter Jude, one of the Lord's faithful watchmen. Jude has been training his eyes along the borders of the spiritual kingdom, and he sees that wicked men have crept in. He pulls the trumpet to his lips, and he blares out an unmistakable warning, not in some cold or loveless way, but out of a heartfelt concern for the church. So let's consider some background of this passage and of this book and of Jude himself before we actually get to the passage itself. By way of background, the book of Jude is actually a letter, and it's a letter that's written to Christians. There's good reason to believe that the author, Jude, was the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ and the brother of James, a prominent leader in the Jerusalem church. All we know about Jude outside of this book is that he did not believe in Christ until after the resurrection. But this letter reveals much about the heart of this man, his humility, his love for Christ's church, and his high view of the church. Well, we ask then what circumstances provoked Jude to write this letter. Well, we see it clearly stated in verses 3 and 4. Evil and perverse men had crept into the churches. They were not true partakers of grace, but they were rather ungodly men, immoral men, men who turned the grace of God into license to sin. They're described as lawless ones who did not subject themselves to the lordship of Christ. Now, parenthetically speaking, if such people came into the church to seek reconciliation with God, well, that would be a good thing, wouldn't it? It would be a good thing. However, these people had no such intention of this. They exerted influence on the church, attempting to corrupt the apostolic teachings and to introduce sinful practices. They were a serious threat to the church. They needed to be exposed. They needed to be opposed. So Jude, as a faithful watchman, writes to warn the churches of this serious threat. So the general context of Jude's warnings in the entire letter could be summarized as follows. This is just the various warnings that he issues throughout this thing. First of all, contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Next, watch out for apostates, that is, those who deny the true faith, who have crept into the church. They're in the church. Watch out for them. Third, he exhorts them to know their distinguishing marks. How do you know what to watch for if you don't know what you're watching for? Then understand that the future of these apostates is destruction at the hands of God. And then he directs the admonitions to them for their own faith being built up. Continue to build yourselves up in your most holy faith, he tells them. And also, for those that are wavering, seek to reclaim those whose faith is wavering. When you think about those subjects that are discussed here and the situation that Jude and the early church faced, this letter is as relevant today as it was in the day that it was penned. False teachers have indeed crept into today's church as well, polluting the churches and with all manner of bad teaching and practices gleaned from their corrupt imaginations. Many are in pulpits. Many are in seminaries. Many are on TV, on the radio, on the internet. And they're writing so-called Christian books. And God wanted the alarm sounded against these intruders. And that's precisely what Jude does in this timeless letter to the churches. So that's kind of an overview of the book. But what's the immediate context of the verse that we'll be looking at, which is verse 3? Well, in the first two verses, we see how Jude viewed the church. There we read that the church is composed of called ones. Called ones. Now, this calling was not merely an invitation to believe the gospel or a general call. Since he writes to Christians, this call is going to be more comprehensive than that. This call is a heart-changing summons. This call is an effectual call. It's the powerful working of God upon a rebel heart that brings it into saving union with Christ. In this effectual call, God arrests a person and makes him or her to feel his own depravity and guilt before a holy God. And then he gives a true knowledge of Christ by the Scriptures and by the Holy Spirit. And then he renews the fallen will, persuading them and enabling them to lay hold of Christ as he's offered to them in the gospel. So when Jude addresses the church as called ones, he's saying that they have been effectually and powerfully called by God into saving union with himself through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And how wonderful it is to be effectually called by such a gracious God. Were it not for this effectual call, brethren, we would all be dead still in our trespasses and sins. We'd still be alienated from him, and we would all tonight be at war with him. And blessed be God for the effectual call. Well, in these verses, Jude also has another word to identify believers. He calls them sanctified in God the Father. Sanctified in God the Father. And the grammar tells us that he's not referring to progressive sanctification, where God graciously and gradually transforms a believer more and more into the image of Christ. Rather, he refers to at least two events that are completed by God on behalf of every true child of God. Two events that have happened in the past for every true Christian. The first is God separating them from the rest of humanity by setting his special love upon them and graciously ordaining them to eternal life and glory. When did this take place? This took place before time began in the eternal counsels of God. Well, there was a second sense in which we were sanctified as well in the past tense. And God separated in time and space, Christians, from the population of unconverted people and from Satan's dominion. In time, space, history, he actually reached down and made effective that which he ordained before time began. The second event took place the moment God brought the believer into saving union with himself. So we see that the sanctification spoken of here is definitive and not progressive. It's something that happened in the past. Well, Jude also has another description for the Christian. He describes the believers as those kept in Jesus Christ. As in definitive sanctification just mentioned, the grammar here indicates that this also is a completed task. We've been placed in Christ for safekeeping. Once in Christ, No one is able to pluck us out of his hand or out of his Father's hand. Having been placed in Christ, the Christian is safe for time and for eternity. Called, set apart, and kept in Christ. These describe the Christian's exclusive relationship with God. A lot of theology for the first verse of this letter. Well, there's more things here. So we described the Christian. But we also, Jude also describes the exclusive possessions from God that the Christian enjoys, and that is mercy, peace, and love. And I leave you to study those on your own. But there's a wealth there for us. And again, so often in letters, we are tempted to skip over these preliminaries because it sort of often seems like, well, this could be just preliminary. But this is the Word of God we're talking about here, and every word is inspired. And when you look at these words, there's a wealth of comfort here. Our salvation is a done deal by the grace of God. And that's something that we all can rejoice in. And knowing that mercy, peace, and love are ours, possessions of ours, again, gives us much reason to rejoice and to bless the name of our God. Well, but by way of the overview of our approach to verse 3 tonight, my aim is to cover this verse under three main heads. First, Jude's loving and diligent oversight. Jude's loving and diligent oversight. Secondly, Jude's life and death exhortation. And then thirdly, applications. Okay, so let's consider then Jude's loving and diligent oversight. It's found in the phrase, "Beloved, using all diligence to write to you concerning the common salvation." All right, at the beginning of verse 3, notice how Jude calls his readers beloved. Now, we just saw that how the first two verses in context here expresses God's love for these Christians. It's clear that God loves the Christian, that he does those things for that we just talked about. But here we see that Jude loves them too. And how fitting it is that the servant loves those whom the master loves. That the child loves those that his heavenly Father loves. And this word beloved carries with it the idea of dearly loved, as translated from other portions of Scripture. It goes beyond the love that we owe to our fellow men in general, just by the keeping of the law. Romans 13:8 tells us, "Owe no man anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law." Well, this love that Jude's talking about here goes beyond that general love. It also goes beyond the love that we naturally would return to those who love us. Matthew 5:46, our Lord says, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? Okay. Well, the love that Jude is talking about here is beyond that natural love that we reciprocate to those who already love us. This is a special love that we owe to those who are one with us in Christ. And it's always expressed by the term agape. Brethren, Jude especially loved these people he was writing to. And this deep sacrificial love was one of the fundamental motives behind his writing this letter of warning. Well, this brings us to the next phrase as it appears in the Greek. Using all diligence to write. Using all diligence to write. What does he mean by diligence? Was he just a driven guy? Was he merely a hard worker exercising conscientious oversight over those whom he was responsible over? Well, I'm sure Jude was a busy guy. And I'm sure that he was a hard worker. And I'm sure that he was very conscientious in his oversight. He was diligent. But the language here tells us that he was more. The term for diligence speaks to the diligence of heartfelt desire. In 2 Corinthians 8:16, this same word is translated earnest care. Jude's diligence certainly was steady and it was energetic. But more than that, it was earnest. It was heartfelt. And he made every effort to exercise genuine and warm care for these people. This was rooted in his deep love for the people of God. Now, I once heard a long time ago an illustration on the difference between diligence, plain diligence, and the diligence which is rooted in earnest, heartfelt care. Here it is. Take the fireman who approaches the burning house with his axe. Upon command, he swings the axe against the front door. Again and again, he hits the door, working steadily, energetically, diligently. He's doing his job. He's working hard at it. Now, let me ask you, how would this swing change if he heard the cries of children above the noise of the flames? Would he not swing it more earnestly, putting his whole heart and soul into reaching those kids so that they wouldn't be lost? This is describing how Jude wrote. It was an earnest care. It was more than just doing his job. He was concerned about saving these people who were under attack. But we now ask, where is Jude's diligent, earnest care focused? What's he concerned about? Well, verse 3 tells us that. He's earnestly concerned about writing to them about the common salvation. The common salvation. Well, what does this term common salvation mean? Well, common can mean something that's plain and ordinary and run-of-the-mill. But we know that this salvation is far from ordinary. This salvation that's talked about here is supernatural. We've just been studying that in the context. Even the verb tenses that speak of our salvation in verse 1 indicate that this saving action is from God. It's God's action. So it's no run-of-the-mill salvation. But common can also mean something that's shared by a group, by all the members of a group. Something held in common, we say. We might have some property in the development that's held in common for all the people that live there. And that's precisely what's meant here. All Christians partake in a common salvation. They all share in God's saving work. No Christian is more saved than another Christian. The most aged and devout Puritan was no more saved than the child who first trusts in Christ today. That took place in this morning's service. It's the same. It's a common salvation. There's no such thing as spiritual elites in God's economy. True, we may be at different levels of maturity, but the salvation that we have, this product of God's grace, is common to all of God's people and is shared by them everywhere. So Jude's point is that this letter was a product of his diligent, heartfelt desire to advance them in this salvation that they had all shared. And this is really the epitome of faithful oversight, advancing them in their salvation. Jude knew the state of his flocks, and he spared no pains to diligently and earnestly minister to them. His was no sentimental love that could remain passive in the face of danger. His love aggressively sought to warn of the dangers his readers were facing and to ensure the well-being of those committed to his care. Now, I ask, brethren, how is it with us? A little brief word of application interjected here. Now, we all have areas where we're expected to exercise oversight. The very least, we have the duty to be watchful over ourselves. Parents have the added responsibility of their children's oversight. Husbands must have oversight over their wives and families. Pastors must watch over the flock. The question I ask myself and you as well is, How does this oversight, how is our exertion of that oversight match what Jude exemplifies in this text? And I'm going to first start off by aiming the white hot light of Scripture at myself and any other elders listening and our deacon. Men, what is the temperature of our love for these dear ones among whom we labor? Is our care for them a diligent care? Is it rooted in an earnest, heartfelt desire to advance them in their common salvation? Have we been carefully considering how we might do good to them? How we might protect them from the snares that are all around us? And I say how easy it is for us to mechanically push on through the crush of responsibilities, desiring to do good, desiring to be faithful, and yet not be animated by the diligence of earnest, heartfelt, energetic care. May God use Jude's example to reignite anything that's lacking in us, dear brethren. And I know personally I have a long way to go, and I say, may God help me. And may we all remember to pray for our officers that we would minister as we ought. I next challenge the parents, the fathers in particular. How are we exercising oversight in our families? Can it be characterized by love and all diligence? Or is it unfeeling? Is it sloppy? Is it haphazard? It may be that we're preoccupied with matters less important than the advancement of our family's salvation. But I would ask, why would we ever shortchange our families in so crucial an area? Is it too strong to say that this is treachery against those whom God has placed in our care? We would never want to be treacherous, but isn't that what it is? God's entrusted us to care for them and to advance them in their faith, and we're not doing that? Think about our wives and children. Do we know them well enough to lead them properly? Will we be able to look them in the eye on judgment day and be fully confident that we've done all diligence for the good of their souls? And moms, if dad is sinfully neglecting these things, are you stepping in to do what's necessary for your family's good eternally? Brethren, these are high standards. I agree, they're high standards. But they're God's standards. May we all plead for the grace that we need and give diligent, earnest effort for the good of those that we're held responsible for, starting with ourselves and for all those that God has placed in our trust. The Puritan Thomas Manton points out that it's not enough to merely do good. We must do it, he says, with labor, with care, and with the diligence that we just considered. And he uses a few examples to bolster his case. Titus 3:14. There's a phrase in Titus 3:14 that says, learn to maintain good works. Learn to maintain good works. It means that it needs to be learned. It means that we don't naturally do this. We're to become students of good works. We're to be on the lookout for how we might do good. We are to hunt for opportunities to do good. As lovers of good, we're to be diligent doers of good. Okay? So that's one way that Manton gives. He gives another in Hebrews 10:24, again, a familiar verse. Consider one another to provoke to love and to good works. So in the previous one, we have to learn something. Here we have to consider something. We have to consider one another. It's not enough to just admonish someone. We do need to admonish each other. I'm not saying that we don't. But we also need to be careful in our consideration of one another and to understand one another, to watch one another and understand each other's temperaments. We need to acquaint each other with one another's characters. And then we'll be able to competently consider how we can be more useful in promoting love and good works in their lives. You know, a good doctor is going to observe and consider before he prescribes. And that's what we need to do. We need to know how best to provoke one another to love and good works. We need to consider one another for that. Again, this is all in the context of advancing those in our charge in their own salvation. 2 Corinthians 12:15. Again, we have words of Paul speaking to Manton's charge earlier. And Paul says, I'm willing to spend myself and be spent for you. Here, we find that Paul is not preoccupied with his own ease or with his own self-preservation. And I say, may it be the same for us, brethren. Let no care that we exercise toward others be grievous to us. As Manton put it, the greatest pains and care should not be unpleasing to a gracious heart. Love will put us upon searching out and devising ways of doing good. End of quote from Manton. And I would say that it's clear that Jude was this kind of man. He knew how to do his people good. He spared no pains to diligently minister to them with hearty, earnest, and loving intensity. And he was not passive in the face of danger. He actively warned his readers in order to advance them in their shared salvation. And this brings us to our next point. Secondly, Jude's life and death exhortation. Jude's life and death exhortation. We find this in the phrase, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. This brings us to the very purpose for which Jude is writing this letter. And it is the main focus of this verse. We'll now consider some of the key words and phrases to gain a sense of the weight of what Jude is saying here in this text. First, let's notice the obligation that Jude displays in these words, the obligation he displays. He says, I found it necessary to write to you. I found it necessary, or I was constrained to write to you. Now, we already saw his earnest diligence in advancing them in their common salvation. Now we see language that expresses the constraint that he felt to write. It's not that Jude merely thought it good to write. Seeing the danger to those he earnestly and diligently cared for, he must write. He's compelled to write. The external circumstances demanded he write. The internal pressure of his own heart toward them constrained him to write. There was no getting around it. There was nothing optional about this, nothing leisurely about this. Necessity was laid upon him to write this letter. In fact, one commentator notes that the word implies distress. There was something distressing about this that he needed to write. In Jude's mind, writing this letter was something that had to be done at once. He felt great pressure of personal responsibility to do this. And if we're to feel the impact of Jude's exhortation which follows, we need to see a man who's weighed down with pressing obligation and spiritual responsibility. It's coming from a pen of a man with that kind of a heart. Now, before we get to the exhortation itself, we do well to first consider this term, exhorting you, exhorting you. Elsewhere in Scripture, this term is used to express an urging, a beseeching, an entreating, a call to duty, and even a comforting. And Jude is saying, I'm urging you on to something here. I'm calling you to duty here. This is a call to duty, and you need to listen to it. Now, one pastor indicated that that this word for exhortation used in the day, in the first century, indicated a word that was used in speeches given to soldiers before they entered battle. This exhorting you term. It was used to encourage soldiers the day before they went out to battle. And as they anticipated the bitter taste of war, these often fearful and hesitant soldiers were given words of exhortation to bolster their courage before they went into the battle. And not only that, but in the battle itself, this was a word that the soldiers used to each other to encourage them on in the fight. So that's how that word was used back then. So this is the sort of thing that Jude is doing here. He's exhorting before the fight, because later on he's going to tell us to contend earnestly. So what is Jude's exhortation? Well, it is in verse 3 there, to contend earnestly. That's it. These two English words actually translate one Greek word. Perhaps you've heard the word. That word is agonizomai. And if I say it slowly enough, you can hear an English word that has been derived from it. Agonizomai. Okay? You hear that word agony in there. And as we would expect, this word means to agonize. It means to struggle. Now, this word for contend earnestly is a strengthened and intensified form of that word. It describes the exercise of extreme effort. It's a word that describes the action of battle when the swords and bodies clash. You know, you picture those great scenes in the movies, you know, where you look on one side of the screen and you have this one army coming and the other, and they're rushing toward each other. And this agonizomai is when the swords start hitting and the bodies start clashing into each other. The word describes the scene when both sides enter into a life and death struggle until one side emerges victorious. That's what that word means. And to see the difference between the normal word of to agonize or struggle and this strengthened form of this word, which we have here, to contend earnestly or exercise extreme effort, consider for a minute two popular venues in the ancient world. You had the Greek games, and then you had the Roman Colosseum. Now, in the Greek games, as in today's Olympic games, if you were boxing or if you were in a wrestling match, you would agonize and you would struggle to beat your opponent. You would put on great effort. You would give it your very best. If you lost the contest, at least you'd walk away with your life. However, in the Roman Colosseum, you were thrust into a contest against a gladiator or a hungry wild beast. In these contests, you would struggle, you would contend earnestly. You would use that strengthened form of that word. For unlike a boxing match, in the Colosseum, it was a life and death struggle. There'd be no relief. There'd be no relaxation until you were either victorious or dead. And this word, contend earnestly, speaks of a struggle under the most severe emotions and strenuous conflict. For your very life hangs in the balance when you use this word. This gives a sense of what Jude means by his life and death exhortation to contend earnestly. It's a Colosseum word, not an Olympics word. Now we ask, for what are we to contend earnestly? For what? What's the object of this life and death struggle? And the answer, again, is found right there in the verse. The faith. The faith. We're to contend earnestly for the faith. Now, by faith, this word, we're not to understand our personal, subjective belief in Jesus. That's not what this is talking about. This is speaking about something that is objective. The faith, as it says here. We'll go into more detail in a moment on the nature of this faith. But given the terminology used here and the great moral pressure and responsibility that Jude uses to deliver the exhortation, we must recognize the fact that the faith is being constantly assaulted. The faith has its enemies. There are many who frontally oppose it. Still others craftily redefine it with their errors and damnable heresies. And others still would just have us not take it so seriously. But note this, brethren, Jude is not saying simply to stand firm. He's not simply saying to be steadfast. He's urging his readers to go beyond this, to contend earnestly and strenuously for the faith. Why? Because our very lives are at stake. Now, I need to buffer this a little bit. Though this language does have a strong military flavor, this is not calling for physical warfare. This is not calling for us to use physical weaponry. It's not a jihad kind of a thing. But it is a call to vigorously fight by holding fast to the truth and by living a consistently godly life. Jude shows us how to fight this battle in the closing exhortations of this letter, and we're not going to get to that tonight, but don't miss what he's saying here under great pressure and under great obligation. His call to defend the faith amounts to a most severe and determined struggle. Brethren, this is a conflict that will bring both mental and physical suffering to us, and at times it's going to be painful and agonizing. Well, this brings us to the nature of the faith in verse 3. And this is described as the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, in the original, the faith is called the once for all delivered to the saints' faith. There are two key modifiers here to consider as we try to unpack this. And it is, the first one is the once for all nature of the faith. And then the fact that this faith has been delivered to the saints. We have the once for all peace and then the delivered to the saints peace. So let's consider the once for all peace. Jude is telling us that there's a finality to this faith. That it's in its final form now. Hebrews 1:1 expresses this same thought. Listen as I read Hebrews 1:1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. This is telling us that God has spoken his final word of revelation to us already by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This revelation is final. It's complete. It's not going to be changed. Nothing will be taken away from it, and nothing will be added to it. The faith spoken of here is the once-for-all faith. So if somebody comes along and says, oh, well, we found some new things. Boy, those lights of warning should be going off in your head. There are no new things. It's all here. This is final and complete. Sufficient, perfect will of word of God. Okay, so that's the once-for-all aspect of the faith. But there's also the delivered-to-the-saints aspect of the faith. And this tells us that the faith was not something that was concocted in the human mind. People often say derisively that the Bible was just a book written by fallible men, right? How many times have you heard that? Well, according to this passage, the faith is the faith delivered, not the faith concocted. It's the body of truth provided to the saints, not the body of fiction imagined by the saints. The faith spoken of here cannot be subjective. It's the objective deposit of the Word of God. Being delivered to the saints, the faith is something that is bestowed to them. It's a deposit. It's something that's been given to the saints to keep. As Thomas Manton says, this delivering implies a leaving of things in another's hands by way of trust. And so it not only underscores the mercy of God in giving us this revelation, but it also underscores the duty of the church to whom these oracles of God are committed for safekeeping. That's why the church can be called a pillar in the ground of the truth. Now, bringing these together, these descriptions of the nature of the faith, we see that a body of truth has been committed to the saints by God for safekeeping and diligent living once and for all time. Christians are to contend earnestly for it in a life and death struggle. The pure faith understood and practiced is to be defended because why? The eternal life hangs in the balance. If this truth be neglected or compromised, we and all those who follow behind us are lost. It's of huge importance. What an awesome responsibility we have as the people of God. This charge now is given to all of us, not just pastors. The faith is delivered to all the saints, and all of us in this text are exhorted to contend earnestly for it. This means that we need to carefully maintain the purity of its doctrines. We need to carefully maintain the purity of its ordinances. We need to carefully maintain the consistency of godly practice, the holiness of our walk before God and men. Even in the face of withering opposition, we must defend this deposit, this truth, with our blood, if necessary. And this is Jude's first exhortation. So to summarize this entire verse, brethren, Jude's love and his high esteem for the people of God cause him to exercise a diligent, earnest care for these people, Christians. Seeing the danger they faced from false brethren who crept into the church, he's constrained in his spirit to warn them. He feels the overwhelming responsibility to sound the alarm and to prepare them for battle. And with heartfelt pressure and concern for them, he writes, his exhortation, contend earnestly in a life and death struggle for the faith, this completed and final body of truth and practice that's been granted to us for safekeeping and obeying. This is the essence of what Jude is saying in this verse. So with the weight of this text now firmly on our shoulders, let's consider some applications. We've already talked about the matter of diligent and loving oversight and how we can, with earnest and heartfelt care, advance the salvation of those around us and our own souls as well. But how else can we press the truth of this text home to us tonight? Well, there's some areas that we can consider, many applications, but a few that we'll just consider. First of all, we had better know that in the very nature of things, a divine revelation in a fallen world will indeed invite conflict. It's going to invite conflict. Lost sinners are rebels, and they're at war with God. So it's no wonder that they train their weapons at Him, and they train their weapons at His children. We need to expect conflict because it comes with the territory. Yet, we need to be very careful how we respond to this conflict, because some who oppose us may yet be brought to Christ. I mean, some of us opposed when we first heard too, didn't we? So we need to exercise great care in our choice and use of weapons. Now, as mentioned previously, we're not using physical weapons in this extreme conflict. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5, that for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, that is, they're not fleshly weapons, but they're mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So let's be sure that we're using spiritual weapons in this warfare. For they alone are mighty in God for the pulling down of any stronghold. What are these weapons? Well, there's many, but I can leave you to read Ephesians 6. I hear there's a solid new book on this just released by Reformation Heritage Books. These spiritual weapons include truth, righteousness, the gospel. They include faith, salvation, the Word of God. And there's spiritual disciplines involved, including prayerfulness and watchfulness, perseverance, a wise boldness. These things are all going to invite painful conflict, brethren. But if none rise to contend for the faith, that body of truth is consequently lost. And then who will be saved? Now, there's many here in this place tonight who once hated God and anything associated with Him. Today we love Him and we serve Him, many of us. We know firsthand the power of biblical truth when it's applied by the Holy Spirit. And we bless God that the church was willing through the ages to contend for that once for all delivered to the saints' faith. Where would we be if the gospel was lost 1,000 years ago? You know, whether it was the apostle, the church father, the reformer, the Puritan, the faithful pastor or professor, the godly parent or a faithful friend, that line to us was unbroken through the ages so that we would hear the word of God and be saved. And we're now sons and daughters of the living God because those that went before us contended earnestly. We need to contend earnestly so that those going behind us, and we need not be surprised that we face opposition, and that's why it's a life and death situation. All right, so that's the first thing. Let's not be surprised by these things. Secondly, we need to reckon with the fact that false brethren have also crept into the modern church, and they brought along their false teachings and practices. And again, I'm not talking about those who are untaught and who come in here sincerely seeking the truth. I mean the ones who come in and change the constructs of the faith and alter the first century apostolic traditions. These are the ones who come in using the right words, but who have subtly changed the meanings of those words. And this tactic has been used throughout the history of the church. And Spurgeon fought against this in the downgrade controversy among the English Baptists in the later part of the 19th century. Machen battled against this scourge in the Presbyterian Church in the early part of the 20th century. And even today, so-called evangelical churches are minting their own traditions and perversions of that once-for-all delivered faith. Well, what should we do about this? For one thing, brethren, we better become experts in subjecting all of these things to the complete light of God's Word. If they don't measure up, reject them with every fiber of your being. Reject them. Contend against them. And be sure to keep careful watch over our own hearts, never allowing ourselves to be seduced by them. Because don't think that what happened to the English Baptists and the liberal mainline denominations in the modern evangelical church cannot happen to us. It can happen to us, and it will happen to us if we do not contend earnestly. If we're more interested in being fancy and novel than following the Word of God, we're going to find ourselves on that same path. No different. This is why God gives us these warnings. And we can see what happens when you don't heed the warnings. You fall into apostasy. And think about the terrible spiritual price that those other churches face. So they're not churches anymore, but what they face. I would also encourage us along these same lines to be especially careful not to secretly entertain any alliance with any false doctrine or practice. You know, some teaching might come along which might be seemingly attractive. Don't secretly long for it if it has no biblical support. Don't secretly say, oh man, I wish I could kind of go do that. It seems so spiritual. It seems so fresh to do that. You know, if you start harboring that, all it's going to take for you is for somebody else in this place to come along and say something similar to you. And you're going to go home. You're going to be encouraged in that wrong direction. And you're going to find yourself contending for that novelty instead of the one faith once for all delivered to the saints. That's how it works. That's how Satan gets the wedge in. You'll find yourself contending for that error if you find others in agreement with you. It may be that false brethren can be kept from influencing the flock in this place, but hear this, a false heart cannot be kept from influencing you unless you know the truth and contend with your own heart in maintaining it there. You need to maintain the truth in your own heart. So do I. We need to be brutal in our own hearts about receiving stuff that's not in the Word of God. We need to be very, very careful. I plead with you, buy the truth and sell it not. Third, we need to be aware of our sinful tendency toward comfort and complacency. You know, we're called to a life and death struggle for this deposit of truth the Bible calls the faith. And yet we live in an affluent land that places a high value on pleasure. So this command of Scripture is clearly out of step with our culture. We're called to battle for truth when our countrymen are asking us, well, what is truth? We're called to be intolerant of error when in our countrymen's eyes the greatest evil of all is to be intolerant of anything. We're called to extreme and painful exertion when our fellows call for as much rest and relaxation that they can get away with. And I ask the question, what pathway are we on this evening? Are we contending earnestly? No doubt there are many here who are. I know many in this place who have shed tears. They've shed spiritual blood to remain true to Christ. In obeying Christ, many of you here have alienated family. You've said goodbye to friends. You've said goodbye even to those naming the name of Christ. And to those of you who have remained faithful, remember the words of our Lord in Mark 10:29-30. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions in the age to come, eternal life. So to you who are contending earnestly, I exhort you, excel all the more. Great is your reward from your heavenly Father. But I cannot doubt that there are some here who avoid contending for the faith. Perhaps it's not such a big deal to you. Manton tells a story of the slave who is walking behind two men. So picture it, two men walking down the road, slaves walking behind them. Somebody leans over and says, well, which one is the master? And the reply was, wait to see which man he follows at the fork in the road. Friend, whether you're a true servant of Christ or not, I do not know. But I will tell you this, if you're complacent, if you love comfort, you're following the wrong master. You've already taken the fork in the road. You're following the wrong master. If you're truly Christ's, I urge you to leave this deceptive master of comfort. Go back to the fork and follow the right master. Go back and follow Christ. You can't have it both ways. You can't have it both ways. You can't have Christ if comfort is that which you truly worship. But if Christ is your master, then why would you ever follow someone else? Follow him completely. Follow Christ completely. and without reserve, and put these notions of comfort behind you. We're not called to comfort yet. We're called to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered. Now, for those that see nothing worthy in any of this, you are in the most dangerous situation of all. You stand under God's wrath because of your sins, and you don't even know it. Well, many here were once in that same position. But someone told us about the biblical truth of sins forgiven on the basis of a perfect substitute. And if we turn from our sins and ask God to forgive us on the basis of Christ's work on the cross alone, then God would save us for the sake of His Son. The truth has been preserved, and you are now hearing it tonight. And I would urge you to break from your sins and to cast your soul upon the Lord Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal. He promises to forgive and to restore everyone who does. He will turn no one away who comes to Him like that. So receive that faith that was once for all. The Christian needs to contend for that faith. The one who doesn't know Christ needs to receive that faith that was once delivered to the saints. And if you have any questions about this, feel free to see myself or Pastor Ventura or any of the other members here. We'd be happy to share with you what the Lord's done for us. Let's pray and thank the Lord for this passage of Scripture. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we look to this word. We thank you for it. Father, so much truth is densely packed into these few verses. Father, when we see Jude and the way that he loved your people, the way that he sounded the alarm, the way that he contended for the faith, surely, Lord, we feel that we don't measure up in many ways. And yet, Lord, we are those who receive that admonition tonight to contend earnestly for this faith. Lord, help us to do that. We pray, Father, that you would forgive us for the times that we haven't. But we ask, Father, that you would grant us that firmness of soul, that love for you, the triune God, that love for those that come behind us, that we would not only see this as a duty, but a high privilege, and that you would give us grace to do it. Give us the wisdom, Father, and the determination to do it. Give us the power to do it, that resurrection power that you give to your people. Father, we pray that you would help us in all of these things, that you would blow on anything, Lord, tonight that was not according with to your will, but we would pray that you would take these words, fortify your people, and we would ask that if any don't know you tonight here, that you would save them. We commit ourselves to you, and we ask your blessings upon us for the rest of this evening and into the coming week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.